Hey, listeners, on behalf of Vox Vignette here in Austin, thank you for downloading the podcast and being a part of our community, whether it be literally or indirectly. We also want to provide you with the opportunity to join in our mission. We are passionate about the work God has called us to, and the reality is there's a financial cost to that mission. In our first 4 years, we've been active, leading a church, starting and running Space 12, and managing two homes for intentional community. We are excited for what God has called us to, and want to invite you to partner with us. If you're interested and want more information, please go to voxaustin.com, where you'll find more about what's going on and how to get involved. If you'd like to partner with us financially, click on the giving link on the right side of the front page. Again, thanks for being a part of our extended community. We hope that the podcast has been a blessing, or at least a suitable sedative to you and your ears.
All right. Well, we have been in this series where we're finishing up Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we've gone through basically collectively. So Jesus starts out with the Beatitudes, and it's his paradigm of happiness, which is revolutionary, countercultural. And then through the rest of it, he kind of spells out what might be some things as a community then we should be wrestling with, dealing with. And so this morning, I'm going to set up this morning and next week because we got some special treats in store. I'll start with next week. So next week, we're going to be finishing off with anger, which we're going to talk about this week. And then the next text deals with divorce. And we're going to bring in a friend of ours, and she's a Christian counselor in town. And we're going to interview her and have her perspective from someone who's trained specifically to counsel people in that about issues of anger and divorce. And so it's going to be great. So please come and be a part of that. And then this morning, we have a good friend of ours who is a part of our community, Paul Kim. He's married to Christine, and they have a really cute fat baby named Evan. You want to hold up the fat baby? Fat babies rock! Yeah, fat baby. So Paul went to Baylor, finished his undergraduate studies. Really? No Baylor? No Baylor love this morning? I'm surprised. And then went to seminary in Dallas and finished his MDiv. He pastored for about 4 years. And now he has his own business, and he runs an online forum, which is one of the top 20 in the world. And so that's what he does. But this morning, he's going to come and bring us into Matthew chapter 5. So let's give Paul a warm welcome.
Okay, so we'll start back in like the early 90s maybe. Do you guys remember, there's a popular fashion trend that was going on back then, the Gap rugby shirt. Any of you guys remember that? Anybody? How many of you had one? I had one. Mine was like this dark, well, yeah, it was mine, I guess. My sister stole it from me once in a while, but it was like this dark blue and green horizontal stripe with like the cream collar, you know? I'm sure there were a lot of them that were very similar. Well, anyway, I start with this story because, you know, one, they're kind of unisex. It's a unisex kind of shirt, so girls started to wear it after that. Like, they saw guys wearing it. And there was this brother and sister that I went to church with. And so their parents were like, well, we'll buy you guys one, but you have to share it. You know, because they're like, I mean, this is back in the early 90s. This is like $40 or something like that, I think, if my memory serves me correct. But, I mean, back then it was kind of a lot of money to, you know, just spend on a shirt. So we're like, no, we're not buying two. We're buying one. You guys share. So, okay. So this one morning they wake up and both of them, I mean, they didn't communicate very well. So both of them are wanting to wear that shirt at the same time. And so, you know, it's before school. You're in a rush. So they're like, no, you wear something else. I need to wear this today because of this and this and this. The guy was like, no, I need to wear it because of this and this. And I need to meet this cute girl, whatever. And so they're fighting and bickering a little bit. Well, the situation obviously quickly escalates because they are both like pretty stubborn people. And so like the argument's getting louder and louder and louder. And they start swiping the shirt out of each other's hands saying, no, I need to have it today. And finally, it gets to a point where it's escalated so much that they're literally playing tug of war with this poor shirt. And, like, they're pulling it and pulling it and pulling it. And finally, the arms just rip off of this thing. And, I mean, it's just, I mean, it just turned into a mess. And neither one of them obviously got to wear the shirt that day. And you'd think that because the shirt is completely destroyed, that, you know, they would kind of make amends and make up and just go on about things. But, you know, when the parents came back or came around and they were trying to figure out what happened, they started blaming each other, saying, no, it was his fault, it was her fault, his fault, her fault. Okay, so you get the picture, right? So the moral of the story, you know, every time you fight with someone, a 90s Gap shirt dies, just falls apart. Well, yeah, I mean, not really. Well, anyway, I mean, anytime there's a fight at all, though, you know, all parties involved pay in one way or the other. You know, you think about maybe some of the family fights that you've had in the past. You know, there's not just one hurt party. I mean, the family hurts, both hurt, or the people arguing hurt. You think about a work situation, possibly, you know, and two people kind of get into a tussle. You know, the company's hurt because there's less productivity. You know, both individuals suffer. The bosses suffer. I mean, everyone suffers. So out of these kinds of situations, especially when there's anger involved, like, there's just not a whole lot of good that comes out of it. And so as we get into our text today, this first part we're going to talk about is the overarching theme, I guess, is to practice reconciliation, you know, because it mirrors our relationship with God. And turn to Matthew 5, 21 through 22. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you some historical framework so you kind of know what's going on in the text. So what's happening here is Jesus starts to quote the Ten Commandments, and he says, you know, you shall not murder. You've heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. And so murder is obviously a horrible, horrible thing. But murder ultimately is not the root of the problem. Anger is the root of murder. And it's the seed from which anger grows. So Jesus starts out by addressing murder by quoting the Ten Commandments. And so from the Ten Commandments, you have the commandment of do not murder. Well, you know, as kind of like any society, you have to figure out like what to do when someone murders, you know, because the second part of verse 21 actually is not in Exodus. From which what he's quoting, he says, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, okay, so the Israelites had to figure out, all right, well, if someone murders, then you have to go to this court of people, and they have to decide what to do with you because you've done something wrong. I mean, a punishable action can't go unpunished. I mean, if it's something that's bad enough, you need to be punished for it. There has to be consequences for it. You know, and so their legal system just gets more and more complex, just like our legal system. You know, I mean, we've broken up, you know, murder, what's under the umbrella of murder into, like, manslaughter, first-degree murder, second-degree murder, you know, capital, and then you have, like, capital punishment, you know, for murder. And they have a similar thing going on there. So in that day, there were a couple of courts. You know, you had this lower court that consisted of 23 men. And what would happen is you'd go in front of these 23 men if you've murdered someone, and they would decide, okay, well, yes, this is definitely murder. This was intentional murder. So you are hereby, you know, sentenced to strangulation. They would strangle you and die, and that's how they would punish you. However, if the offense was serious enough, like perhaps a capital murder type of situation, then you would go to what's called the Supreme Court or the Sanhedrin, which was known as the Sanhedrin at the time. And so that was a court consisting of 27 men. And if they would put you on trial and if you're found guilty, then you'd be stoned to death. And at the time, that was considered to be the worst and most insulting way to die, period. And so you didn't want to have a murder trial at the Sanhedrin. And so let's read together 21 and 22 and follow along as I read it. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So we pick up in verse 22, then an interesting thing happens in what Jesus is talking about in verse 22. So what he's using here in 21 and 22 is this old rabbinic style of teaching. And how it would go is, you have heard it said, and then there'd be some kind of a saying there. You have heard it said, you know, and in this case, you shall not murder. And normally what would happen is after that, they say, but Rabbi such and such would say, fill in the blank. And then they make like kind of a teaching on top of what happened or what they thought that text meant. But what Jesus does here is something completely different. So he says, but I say to you. He doesn't say, but Rabbi such and such says to you, but he says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, and he goes on and on. Well, what is he doing there? So instead of putting a respected rabbi there, he's giving his own interpretation of what that text means. And so he says, so he takes the murder commandment and takes it one step further by saying, but I say to you, everyone who's angry. So he escalates being angry with someone at the same place and has the same consequences as murder. I mean, that's so, and so track with me a little bit. So what's happening after that is kind of a little bit more, even more outlandish. So he sets up this scenario where there's escalating punishments for de-escalating offenses. And so what that means is, you know, for being angry, you're guilty before the court. You know, just for saying raka, which is kind of like a cuss word almost. So, you know, pick your four-letter word of choice. And you say that to somebody, that would be like saying raka. And so for saying raka, you are guilty before the Supreme Court. And for saying you moron, it's this word, it's the root word moros, which is where we get moron, and it's translated like you fool in the Bible. It says you'll be guilty of the fires of hell, basically. And so you have these escalating punishments with de-escalating offenses. So our judicial system, in our judicial system and in their judicial system, what they tried to do was the punishment should fit the crime. You know, if you have this level of a crime, then you should have this level of a punishment. You know, if you have this level of a crime, you should have this level of punishment. But Jesus is turning the whole thing upside down. He's saying, no, you do something this bad, then, you know, you maybe get a punishment like this. If you do something this bad, then you get this punishment up here. So it doesn't seem really fair, right? Well, it kind of reminded me of something that happened to me when I was around middle school. My sister was over at a friend's house, and she was replacing her contacts, or somehow her contacts came out of her eyes or something like that. And again, this is like the late 80s. So, you know, contacts were a little bit pricey. I mean, like $100 or something like that. So 20 years ago, $100 in today's dollars would be, I don't know, $200 or $300. So it's not like chump change, right? So what happened was, you know, you have to put the little saline drops into the contact lens and then put it into your eye so that, you know, so your eyes can, like, get used to it or whatever. Well, she poured too much saline in it, and the contact just dropped down into the sink and went down the drain. So she was like, oh, great. You know, how am I going to tell my dad that I basically just dropped $100 down the drain? But she ends up telling my dad, and my dad's like, oh, you know, that's okay. It was an accident. You know, you didn't mean to do it. That's okay. You know, we'll get you another pair this weekend. Later that evening, so my mom made pork chops, and at the time, I don't know if this sounds gross to you, but at the time, I liked eating ketchup with my pork chops. Sorry. Didn't want to offend any foodies or anything, but that's what I did. Well, anyway, so, you know, me being in middle school, I mean, just not paying attention, and I squirt out a bunch of ketchup onto this one plate. And so my dad goes ballistic. I mean, he's like, how could you? You can't even eat that much ketchup. And he gets so upset at me for just pouring out so much ketchup. And then for me, I'm thinking, my goodness, my sister just dropped $100 down the drain. I basically wasted about 10 cents of ketchup, and you're getting mad at me? I mean, do you see what I'm saying? So escalating punishments, de-escalating offenses. And so this is the same kind of... this is the same kind of like, this is the same kind of outrage that the people would have when they're reacting to what Jesus is telling them. He's saying, you know, you call your brother raka, and then you have even a greater punishment than somebody that, you know, perhaps murdered. What the punishment should fit the crime, and what Jesus was saying is that the heart of it, it's all the same. We're dealing with anger. The question that kept running through my head as I was reading this first part of the passage was, why would Christ do this? Why would he set this argument up in this way? There's an attitude of the heart, ultimately, that Jesus is trying to point out when it comes to murder. You know, there's something underneath the action that is driving us, and there's something inside of us that we're acting out of. The symptom, these outward symptoms that we see with our eyes, you know, whether it be murder or, you know, getting into an argument with somebody, I mean, it's just a symptom. The actual root of it is the anger that's underneath. And so Jesus addresses the fact that the law can ultimately only address these symptoms. Ultimately, the law can never address these underlying driving motivations, and the law cannot address anger. You know, and there's many ways that we can murder. You know, we can shake someone's confidence, perhaps, by giving harsh criticism without really wanting to be helpful. We can maybe destroy someone's spirit. You know, let's say your boss gives a special project to somebody at work, and you know that they perhaps don't deserve to get that special project, and maybe you're more deserving. So you openly say, you know, and you openly criticize the placing of that individual in that project. Or maybe we can trash someone's reputation, you know, just by the spreading of rumors and gossip. Well, when we read scripture and define it and make it our own so we can keep it on our own without God, we've done the same thing as the Pharisees ultimately. You know, we've changed action without a true change in heart's motive. You know, and that's kind of what he's talking about in these first two verses. And so moving down into the second section, the next two verses, it's more about like initiating reconciliation. So as we're reading these two verses, follow with me, it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first, go and be reconciled to them, and then offer your gift. There's two things that are happening in the text, and we're going to deal with the historical aspect of it first. For us, you know, if we're giving an offering, for me anyway, our family, we basically go to the Vox website, go to the donate section, type in the amount that we want, click donate, and we're done. That's about as much preparation as I do. You know, we used to, you know, write checks, and so, I mean, you guys don't even want to see my handwriting. It is a laborious task for me to write a check because I type so much. And so I'm like scribbling and chicken scratching, you know, the checks. I mean, that might be a little more preparation than, you know, typing and clicking. But I mean, I say all that because it basically doesn't take very much for us to prepare our offerings. But back in the first century, giving an offering was a big deal. I mean, it was a really big deal. I mean, it was very carefully thought out. I mean, from the very beginning, you couldn't just give any animal. You'd have to give a perfect animal. And so out of all the things that you had and all the animals that you kept, you had to pick the perfect animal. So after that, you'd go through the process of preparing the animal for sacrifice. You'd have to properly dispatch of the animal. You'd have to collect all the blood. You'd have to possibly quarter the animal in order to actually into the appropriate pieces so you can actually set it on the altar. Have any of you done like game hunting or anything and had to do your own, had to like basically kill your own meat? Anyone done that? Okay. Well, I've observed it a number of times, and it is not a quick process. It takes a long time. I mean, if you even think about like, you know, the great knives and stuff that we have today to be able to do this, back then their knives are not nearly as sharp. And so like even being able to do these things, I mean, physically it just took a long time. And not only could it not just be done kind of haphazardly, it had to be done exactly in the way that it was prescribed by the law. And so after they go through the process of preparing the animal, then they'd have to go to the temple. Well, in the temple at Jerusalem, there's an altar that's kind of in the court, the inner court. And in so you have the outer court where the women, children, and non-Jewish people, but there's a specific term for that I just forgot. Gentiles, there you go. Gentiles could go. And then I did go to seminary, I promise. And then the inner court, the only men would go, and then there's a court inside of that, the Holy of Holies, where the priests would roam around in there, or they would actually only go in there once a year. And so when you get to that inner court altar, you'd take the blood that you collected and you know, throw that against the base of the altar, and then you'd go up and put your sacrifice up there. And there was like a flame that pretty much burned all day and all night up there. Well, Jesus then says, leave your offering and first be reconciled to your brother. So you spent hours to prepare the animal, and then Jesus saying, leave your offering. You know, you need to go be reconciled. Well, that's fine for us because we had to just write a check, but ultimately for them it was a huge deal. I mean, you spent all this time, and you spent your best animal that you had, put it up there, and then you're in the process of getting all this stuff done, and then all of a sudden you remember, I need to go be reconciled. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? The second part of this has to actually do with verse 23. It says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that you have something against your brother. Hold on, let me backtrack a little bit. Sometimes for these offerings, they would have to, I mean, for us, I mean, we might travel 15, 20 minutes to come to church. Sometimes when people would come to make these offerings, they wouldn't just be in Jerusalem so they could just walk there. I mean, he's talking to people at the Sermon on the Mount. He's outside of Jerusalem. And so it might take a few days to walk to take your offering to the altar. So you're talking about maybe a total week, a week turnaround. And if you're coming from far away, maybe a month's turnaround to go make an offering and then, or try to make an offering, leave it, come back, be reconciled to your brother, go back, make the offering, and come. I mean, we're talking a huge amount of time. And so it's not just a simple process. And so what Jesus is saying is, it is that important. It might have take, this whole thing might take you a month to do, to make this offering properly, but this is that important. You must be reconciled. Okay. Now, the second part has to do with verse 23. And it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that you have something against your brother, it'd be easy if the verse actually read that way. And you know what? Like for years, I read the verse that way. But what does it really say? It says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, it's totally different. It changes the whole context. It changes everything about it. You know, I mean, it has wildly different implications. It means that there needs to be a degree of sensitivity on our part. You know, we must allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and convict our hearts, you know, for the things that we do on purpose. You know, those are the easy things to identify. You know, we purposefully offended somebody else. We said something, we did something. Then it's easy, okay. I just basically need courage. I need the resolve, you know, to go up to that person and say, hey, look, I'm sorry for these things that I've done. But the tricky part gets to be when we do something inadvertently. You know, we do something that perhaps we don't know that we did, but we hurt somebody else. That's where we really need, again, even more so maybe, need to rely on the Holy Spirit to say, hey, you might have done something here that offended somebody else. Basically, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to allow grace in that situation so that we can ultimately reconcile with the other person. Well, in light of all of this, I mean, the thing is, you can't be angry with someone when you have, when you can't be angry or have murderous thoughts about someone when you're trying to be sensitive to others. I mean, you just can't do it. I mean, have you ever tried it? Like, try to be sensitive. Next time you're angry with someone, try to really be sensitive towards their feelings and see how that works out for you. I'll tell you about this one time. So Christine and I, we've been married about 3 years, I guess. Ooh. Yeah, just over 3 years. We're going into our fourth year this May. Or July, sorry, July. Wow, this might end up in another fight. Okay. Well, anyway, so yes, we will reconcile. So we, at one point, were long distance for a year and a half. I do not recommend it at all. It was horrible. Well, anyway, so I was up in Dallas. She was in Austin. And so I'm over at my best friend's house, and we're rebuilding his fence. I mean, we basically stripped it down all the way bare bones, and we were in the middle of pouring the concrete for the posts, and I get a phone call from her. I was like, oh, okay. Well, it'll be a quick phone call, no problem. You know, pick up the phone. You know, we're chit-chatting for a little bit. You know, how's your day? You know, hope things are going well. And then she says, I miss you, kind of with the expectation that, you know, the favor would be turned. Oh, yeah, I miss you too. But I didn't say anything. So then she asked me if I missed her at all. And stupid me, you know, I said no. Because, I mean, you can see where this argument is going, right? I mean, I said no because ultimately, I mean, and I didn't want to be disingenuous, you know? I mean, I said no because, I mean, I was kind of emotionally stunted at the time, I admit. That's okay. You know, guys grow a little bit slower. That's emotionally and, you know, toward insensitivity and everything. So that's where I was at the time. And so I said no. And obviously she got really upset at me, you know? And of course her feelings were hurt. I mean, I should have said, yes, I'm sorry. Or I should have said, oh, yeah, I miss you too. But I'm just one of those types of people. I can't say something like that if I don't really mean it, you know? And so I didn't really mean it at the time. And my logic was, well, I don't really miss my friends if I don't see them. So I don't understand why I need to miss her or, you know, whatever. I'm sorry. I've like apologized so much for this. I can't even like tell you. So we're arguing for like, and I think it was like an hour. And so we were outside. I walked to my car because we start arguing. And so my buddy's just like looking at me like, so he just starts working, and I was like, this is going to take a long time. And so we're just sitting there arguing. I get to a point where I'm just sick and tired of arguing. So I was like, I'm sorry, okay, I'm sorry. Just can we just be good? You know, and this was my poor attempt at, like, trying to be sensitive while I'm still angry. So I'm like, I'm sorry. And, yeah, and so obviously that didn't work out for her either because she's like, you didn't mean it. I'm like, oh, geez. I'm like, I don't know how to mean it right now. I'm thinking in my head. We get off the phone angry, you know, and because, I mean, he's sitting there. I mean, it's been probably almost 2 hours at that point, and he's already done pouring the cement for the posts and waiting, and he's leveling it off. I'm like, oh, geez, this is ridiculous. Well, okay, so long story short, you know, I mean, later on that night, you know, we don't get into it again, but we rehash it, and I say, I'm sorry, and everything was good. I mean, this is a thing that I'm learning slowly, but you know when I really started to learn to say I'm sorry? Is when she's pregnant. You cannot not say I'm sorry to a pregnant woman. It's just impossible. Like, I mean, you feel bad on one hand and she's like raging hormones and everything. So, I mean, that's when I ultimately learned this hard lesson of mine. So, okay. So how can we apply this, right? So how can we apply this? Okay. So by God's grace, and I'm telling you for me, it was by God's grace, that we would have the ability to initiate reconciliation. You know, we have this ability. God's given us this grace to be able to do that, especially as believers with Christ in us and the Holy Spirit, you know, teaching us. We have this ability to do that. For instance, you know, like when we take communion, you know, take it seriously perhaps with the resolve to make things right with someone if you've wronged someone. You know, and then moving on to the last portion of Scripture, you know, it kind of describes how reconciliation is reflective in our relationship with God. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent." When we look at the original language, that very first phrase, make friends, is actually one word. It's enueo, which means be well-minded towards one another. And that be in the description is meant as a be and continue to be. So it could possibly read like this, quickly be and continue to be well-minded towards your opponent. And so moving down, so Jesus is illustrating from this common practice of imprisoning someone for unpaid debts. It's kind of like the passage in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And Peter starts out by asking, you know, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times? And Jesus is like, no, you need to forgive 77 times. So he goes into this parable about this king that had all these servants and that owed him money. And he brought up this one servant that owed him literally millions of dollars. The servant says to the king, oh, please, you know, have mercy on me. There's no way that I can pay this back right now, but, you know, I'll be able to, and just give me time, be patient with me. The king has mercy on him and says, okay, you know, I want to be merciful. Your debts are canceled. I'll just cancel the debt that you have. You know, go, you know, be on your way. Well, later on, that same servant that had his debt canceled didn't cancel, like, a few dollar debt that another servant had from him, and he had him thrown into prison until he could pay it back. So picking up in verse 32 in that text, it says, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." You know, it's also like we say it every Sunday, you know, kind of like the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is kind of juxtaposing the idea that our relationship with others kind of reflects our relationship with him. So, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, you know, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." Scripture is saying making peace is better than being right. And for me, like, I have a huge problem with that a lot of times. You know, I want to be right. As Americans, we want to be right. You know, we don't want to be wrong. But Scripture is saying, no. Peace is better than being right. Making peace is better than being right. There's this Korean word that kind of illustrates this. It's called yangbo. And what that means is that it's kind of like this illustration of like this older sibling and this younger sibling, right? The older sibling perhaps like wants a toy or something from the older sibling, and the older sibling's like, this is my toy, you can't have it. And so then a parent will come in and say, yangbo hara, right? And so it's like you yield to your younger sibling because you are older, you're more mature, you know how to handle yourself, so you go ahead and give that toy to your, you know, younger sibling. That's the idea kind of that's encapsulated there. And so in our situation anyway, you know, God's like this older sibling. You know, he's gone to every length to reconcile with us and to yield to us so that we have this idea of what it means to be reconciled. You know, and the world doesn't work that way. You know, the world we live in and the world around us is concerned with being right. And reconciliation that we practice amongst others, and especially amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ, reflects our relationship with God and ultimately speaks of the kind of kingdom that God is trying to build throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Years ago, and this is when, you know, I was in second grade, our family moved around a lot, you know, before we moved here and actually settled in Texas. I was born in Maryland. Then we moved to North Carolina. In Maryland, we moved about three times in Maryland. Moved to North Carolina, moved twice there, moved back to Maryland, and then we moved here. So we moved about eight times in three different states. So my dad came to Dallas because he ended up being a church consultant here, and so he traveled all the time. If there's any consultants in the audience, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You travel constantly. And he was on the road all the time, but he didn't want to take us with him on the road, obviously. I mean, with him being a church consultant, it'd be over the weekends. Well, so he wanted us to kind of settle in one church. So we settled in this one church, and I have a picture of myself during that time. That was me. It was just prior to my husky stage, okay? So, I mean, just imagine that with just a little more meat, and not the good kind of meat, but like the fatty kind of meat on the bones, and, you know, you'll have a picture of what it was like. Well, I wasn't that athletic, you know, I was kind of slow to mature physically, you know, and so at our church, I mean, they play a lot of sports and stuff like that, and one thing that they played this particular Sunday was kickball. So, you know, I wasn't that great at kickball, but I played with a lot of gusto, you know, I mean, I played with everything that I had. So it was my turn to kick, and so when the ball was rolled to me, I totally missed the fat part of the ball, and I topped it, right? And so it kind of just slowly dribbled over to one of the kids, and they tagged me out. Well, what happened was this girl was in the corner, and in front of the whole youth group and even some adults that were there or whatever, she yelled, "You kick like a loser!" And then her two friends that were beside her kind of like snickering and pointing at me. I was like, I was mortified, and I was so angry and just like, completely just hacked off. Like I don't remember in my childhood a time when I felt more upset and more angry. Well, that was the first time, because I literally in my mind would remember like, oh, I just want to yell her, It was one of the times when I literally wanted to kill somebody. You know, but this isn't uncommon though, right? I mean, stuff like this happens all the time. You know, I mean, it could happen at home. It could happen at work. It could happen with family, with friends. There's some kind of seed of anger that's planted, you know, and then angry and murderous thoughts start to grow out of that. But the thing is, it's how we deal with these situations. It's how we deal with that seed of anger that will ultimately determine how we reflect God. You know, and for us as Vox, you know, what would liturgy look like if we implemented these ideas of reconciliation and took it that seriously? You know, what would our world and our neighborhood look like if we as followers of Jesus, you know, put these kinds of things into action? I mean, what would liturgy look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? What would our workplaces look like? What would our families look like? And there's a lot of different implications of this passage. And I want to close with a psalm, Psalm 37, 1 through 9. It says, "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he'll do this. He'll make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." Pray with me.